go ahead and jump into our time together. I would guess, odds are, with a crowd as diverse as the one that we have before us here, there would be no shortage of interesting stories that we could tell each other about our college days. Stories that might shock us, might surprise us, stories that might offend us, stories that maybe need to remain hidden in the closet forever, lost to time. Am I right? We probably all have a story or two like that. Well, I'm going to start things off today by telling you a story about a phase that I went through in college that, frankly, I'm not terribly proud of. In fact, when I look back on this time in my life, I was enjoying myself, but several of my friends who cared very deeply for me were really concerned about what I was doing, and they were convinced that they needed to try to get me to stop. And, you know, I had convinced myself, and maybe this is something you've said before, you know, I was in control of what I was doing. You know, I could stop anytime I wanted to. You know, people are just overly worried. It's not that big of a deal. But finally, it all came down to something of an intervention. And I was married at the time, so my wife and a couple of other close friends that we were in school with kind of came over and sat down at our kitchen table, and they mustered up the courage to tell me that it was time to stop putting salt on everything that I ate. What did you think it was? Oh, I'm not kidding. I was putting salt on everything I ate. The things that like, not just a little bit of salt, we're talking massive portions, enough to make your chicken soup taste like the Atlantic Ocean. I was putting salt on things that had no business being salted. Yeah, things like, you know, mashed potatoes and chicken dumplings and things like that, but also things like SpaghettiOs, which is like filled with sodium. You don't need to put salt on that kind of thing. I put salt on everything from biscuits and gravy to pizza. And every time someone would try to fight me on this, I'd say, relax, guys, as long as I drink enough water, it'll balance out. But the problem with that statement was, it was college. I wasn't drinking water. I was drinking things to keep me caffeinated, like coffee and soda in mass amounts, because I had to stay up late. I had to get up early and things like that. I was not drinking a lot of water. Finally, my friend's words began to really seep in when one night I laid down to go to sleep. And have you ever done this before? You lay your head on your pillow, and I could both hear and feel my heartbeat through my pillow. And I was like, of course, one of the side effects of eating too much sodium is high blood pressure. And I'm like, okay, probably time to stop this. And so over the next several days, I would kind of pull myself away from this. And it was so hard to do because my taste buds were so used to salt that it was so hard to give it up. I've heard people who dealt with the coronavirus say that they would use salt because that was like the only thing they could taste, you know? And so here I was trying to get over this. And in any case, I stopped eating salt for a while altogether, except on popcorn. I want to be healthy, but I'm still an American, right? So anyway, here's our sermon in a sentence today. You'll see why we're talking about this. As a Christian, I am adequately prepared for everything that God has called me to do. As a Christian, I am adequately prepared for everything that God has called me to do. We'll explain that a little further here in a second. If you're taking notes, go ahead and get that written down here. And let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we do have today, and I pray that you would bless us as we share it. Salt is one of those curious things in life that when abused, it does a great deal of harm, but was actually created for something good. And so, Father, my prayer today is that you'll help us to understand how best to use it, and really, more than that, how best to be it, as Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth. So there must be a reason for his choosing that metaphor. As we explore that today, Father, my prayer is that you'll tune us in to what you'd have us see and find today. Father, we love you, and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. So as Christians, we're adequately prepared for everything that God has called us to do. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't room for growth and room for improvement. You know, we don't come up out of the baptistry with the boldness of Paul or the wisdom of Solomon. or the fishing skills of Peter or anything like that. There's growth to be done, but it does mean that we're equipped to start making a kingdom difference right away. Last week, we began talking about genuine discipleship. In Luke 14, Jesus tells his followers to carry their cross and to follow him. And we ran out of time before we could adequately unpack that. I was telling some folks, I don't really know what happened last week. I just know that the time here said that I was over. And I looked down and I still had two more pages to go. So let me kind of just review that before we take the conversation forward. Really what we said in a nutshell, what it means to carry one's cross is that we can't just say that we're a Christian and let that be sufficient. There has to be some evidence in our lives that we're exhibiting the fruit of God's Spirit, that we are ministering to people, and that we have a changed life as a result of the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus. So that's kind of what we talked about last week. My guess is that if you've ever so much as held a hymnal in your hands before, you've heard the passage that we're about to open up in Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says this in Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." So of all things, why do you suppose that Jesus likens us to salt? That's kind of a curious thing. Well, salt had many uses in the ancient world. Its use wasn't limited to Israel. However, Israel had a huge supply of it in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is located in the southern half of the kingdom, right next door to Jerusalem. It was connected to the Sea of Galilee by the Jordan River. And it was said that there was so much salt in the Dead Sea that one could just kind of float across the top of it. And with that much salt, it was hard for plant life to survive or fish or any sort of marine life. And so that's why they called it then the Dead Sea. That's where the name comes from. The Israelites would harvest salt from the Dead Sea by digging pits into the ground. And when the water would lap up on shore, water would collect in the pits and then eventually evaporate. And then they'd have all that salt and they would use it for all kinds of different things. They would use it for medicine, they would use it for their food, they would use it for preservatives. There was a gal that, when I worked in Circle Center Mall years ago in Indianapolis, there was a vendor from Israel who was just outside my store, and she sold these hand creams that use salt from the Dead Sea. Have you ever seen those little vendors pop up in the mall? And she swore to me that even the roughest hands, if you use this cream over time, it would make even the roughest hands as smooth as a baby's bottom. So I said, well, let me give it a shot. So I tried it out, and I will say, speaking from the perspective of someone who's raised four babies, it was pretty good stuff. I mean, she was pretty well right on there. It's a good product. But back to our text, Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. Why does he call us that? He goes on to say that if the salt should lose its flavor, it's basically worthless. It's no longer useful. It should be thrown out and trampled. As a flavoring tool, salt was important for many reasons, not the least of which being that they didn't have the flavor enhancers that we have today. You know, they didn't butter their popcorn, or they didn't have Splenda for their coffee. I can't imagine a world without Frank's Red Hot Sauce, but this is the world that they're living in here. And so that's just, you know. So salt is kind of the one thing that they had to flavor their food. We mentioned how folks during the coronavirus, they would use a lot of salt because they could, it's all they could taste. So salt has a very important ministry. I would call it a ministry when it comes to flavoring food. So the question that we need to ask ourselves then is, are we a flavorful bunch of people? That doesn't mean that we should be tasting ourselves to find out. Certainly stop tasting each other. There's a couple people in the back that are like, don't do that. But the idea here is, this is a metaphor that's telling us we need to taste good, but rather, just as salt makes food taste better, we too need to be flavoring the world around us. One of the things that I'm not super sad about is that cultural Christianity seems to be dying out if it isn't already dead. And what I mean by cultural Christianity is we are long past the day where people would just go to church because that was the right thing to do. Or we go to church because we're good people and good people go to church. Or maybe you just wanted to put church attendance on your resume, or maybe you were a politician running for office and so you'd come to church thinking that, you know, whatever arbitrary, superficial reason you might have for going. Cultural Christianity refers more to any reason that someone might come to church other than to worship God, to gather with believers, to grow in their faith, etc. If you feel the need to come simply because you could, you should come, that's kind of cultural Christianity. If you come because you genuinely want to grow in your relationship with Jesus, that's the right reason to come. If you've come because you heard a great deal about the coffee mugs that we give away for free, welcome. We're glad you're here, and you're right to come. Jesus is wanting his true followers to be flavoring the world, making it a better place, working to help others, shining that light of the gospel. Just as in the same way that a city on a hill cannot be hidden, so we should be putting the gospel truth out there for all people to see. Because Christians exist, the world should be a better place as a result. That's what Jesus is trying to say here. In Galatians chapter 5, we discussed this last summer, Paul speaks about what a Spirit-controlled life looks like. That if we're truly controlled by the Spirit, we should be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And if we're doing that, well, Jesus makes a very similar statement later on in the same sermon, but we're going to skip ahead to Matthew chapter 7. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but who are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions." In other words, if we are exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as we read about in Galatians 5, then we're bearing the kind of fruit that Jesus wants us to bear. We're supplying the world with a kind of flavor that Jesus is talking about. A second use, beyond just flavor, back in biblical days, salt was used for preservation. They didn't have refrigerators or things of that nature, freezers. And so in verses 14 and 15 of our main text, he calls us the light of the world, and he tells us not to hide that light under a lamp. Rather, we are to shine. Now, I'm sure that I've talked about this before, whether it was here or in the other room during Bible study or something like that. If you've heard this before, bear with me. But when I was a student at Johnson Bible College down in Knoxville, Tennessee, I hated the drive home up here to East Central Indiana. It was a long, boring drive straight up I-75. There wasn't a lot to look at. Once you got south of Jellicoe, or north of Jellicoe, I should say, it was just kind of a straight shot. One thing, though, that I would look forward to is crossing over the Ohio River and going into Cincinnati, especially at night. Because for those of you who've traveled this before, you know what I'm talking about. Like, when you come around that bend and you go over the river, there's Cincinnati. And if you come in at night, it's lit up like a giant urban Christmas tree. It's so beautiful. In fact, sometimes I would leave Knoxville later in the day on purpose so that I could come through Cincinnati at night because it was just such a spectacle. And I remember one time I was driving through there and it occurred to me, this is exactly what Jesus wants us to be. A city on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden. We are to be a harbor, a haven, a safe place, a source of help, a beacon of hope that we together in Christ are shining as his lighthouses to the world around us. And I'm sure that you've noticed that people in this world are hurting these days. Have you seen that? as you go about your day. Single moms are struggling to pay bills, and more people, especially young people, are coming forward as victims of sexual abuse, and substances are abused, and alcohol is abused, and people are abused. Riots have been making their way back into the news. That's been fun to see. People are just lost. And as Christians, as the flavor of the earth, we should be sharing that light, not snuffing it out or hoarding it to ourselves. A number of years ago, I remember there was a woman who attended the church where I grew up, and she was somewhat irregular in her attendance on Sunday morning. So her children would come just about every Sunday, but she herself was maybe once every couple of months, so it wasn't, you know, she wasn't an unrecognized face in the crowd. But I remember it seemed like there for a while she was really starting to increase her attendance, and we were really excited about that because we felt like, man, she's starting to get it. She's starting to get the idea that we need to be here and worship Jesus and gather together, and just seemed like she was the first to arrive. She was the last to leave, and we all thought this was excellent. But then one night I was hanging out at the pastor's house. I think I've said before that the pastor's son was my best friend growing up. So Jeremy and I, we're in the parsonage. If you don't know what a parsonage is, it's a fancy word for a house that sometimes the church gives to the pastor to live. And they're usually situated somewhat close by the church. And in our case, at Shiloh, it was right across the street. And so we're sitting there in the house across the street from the church, and we're playing video games in Jeremy's room. And I just kind of look up. There's a window just above where the TV is. And I see what looks like a ghost go right across one of the windows. And I thought, we better call Scooby and the gang on this one. So after we got off the phone with them, it turns out what was going on was that this woman had been living in the church building for several weeks. See, after church one day, she just kind of found a broom closet and she hid. And when it was quiet and everybody left, she would come out. Now, the pastor, he had an office in the parsonage, so he rarely went over to the church building. In fact, beyond Sunday night youth group, nobody would really go in there at all until the next Sunday morning. And so this lady kind of had the whole place to herself, and she lived on a steady diet of youth group snacks, which I was glad that they found that out because everybody was blaming me for their disappearance. Felt good to be exonerated from that, but I digress. I remember the special board meeting that was called to deal with this situation, and there were a lot of guys that were angry that she'd been doing this and taking advantage of us, and there were just as many who were more compassionate. But the bottom line was, this woman needed help. You see, the church needed to be, in that moment, a safe place, a refuge, a place of preservation in a time where she didn't have anywhere else to go. And I remember being frustrated by the number of men who wanted to just toss her out instead of helping her. Fortunately, to make a long story short, those men were overruled by the more compassionate ones, and one of our leaders actually opened his home to the gal so she could come and get herself back on her feet for a while. But what stuck out to me was when the rubber of Christianity hits the road of life, how do we respond? Do we hide? Do we pretend not to see the need? Do we pretend it's someone else's problem? Do we wait until someone else volunteers to fix the issue? Do we hide it under a bush? Or do we let it shine? There's one more use for salt that I'd like to discuss. This one's a bit more obscure. Turn, if you will, still in Matthew, but this time flip forward to chapter 28. Last chapter in the book of Matthew. This is after Jesus is crucified and he's appeared to his disciples several times at this point. No, it's not a dream. I'm really here. It's really me. But I'm going to go now and be with my Father. And he leaves them with these words in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Kind of his final instructions here. He told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it sounds to me like what Jesus was doing here is he's giving his disciples instructions, yes, but more than just telling them what to do, he's telling them where to go. He's telling them essentially here to infiltrate enemy territory and start working to take it over, is essentially what he's doing here. If you remember, when we discussed Jesus and Satan in the desert, when we're talking about temptation, the devil offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And we sort of discussed the fact that this world is kind of the devil's property, at least for now. It makes us a little uncomfortable to see it that way. But in Matthew 28, it seems to me that Jesus is giving us, his followers, marching orders of sorts to infiltrate the devil's territory and to start turning his people into disciples. In other words, let's convert people from citizens of Satan's kingdom to citizens of Christ's kingdom. Take what belongs to Satan and turn it over to God. Now, what does this have to do with salt? Bear with me for a second, because we're going to go even further back in time. There's a story in Judges 9 that covers a judge named Gideon. Back in the time of the judges, Israel had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and as a result, he had given them over to their enemies, in this case, a group of folks called the Midianites, who really just made life basically unbearable for God's people. They would come in and they would desecrate the land, they would destroy the crops, they would get rid of the food supply. That weak and afraid, the Israelites took to the mountains to hide, and they're hiding in the caves, and finally the Israelites cry out to God for help, and God raises up Gideon to be a judge over them, and through Gideon and a few other people, God rallies this small number of Israelites that take out the Midianite army. It's a brilliant story, and for a time they enjoy peace in Israel. The latter part of Judges 8 tells us that Gideon had a good life going forward. He'd had 70 sons, which is more, I've got two and I'm done on the son side of things. He died at a good old age, full of years. But then almost immediately after Gideon dies, something very terrible happens. One of his sons, see, Israel starts pursuing foreign gods again and forgetting everything that had just happened. And so in Judges 9, we read that his son, a man named Abimelech, kills all 70 of his brothers, save for one, a fellow by the name of Jotham. And Jotham prophesied a curse against Abimelech for acting so evil and destroying their brothers and ruling over Shechem, which is where he'd been seated as king. And in this time, what happened is that curse began to come to fruition. And many of the people of Shechem began to rebel against Abimelech. Those loyal to him helped him fight against them in a civil war that would ultimately claim Abimelech's life. But something important here that I want you to see, this is Judges chapter 9, starting with verse 42. It says, "The next day the people of Shechem went out into the fields to battle. When Abimelech heard about it, he divided his men into three groups and set an ambush in the fields. When Abimelech saw the people coming out of the city, he and his men jumped up from their hiding places and attacked them. Abimelech and his group stormed the city to keep the men of Shechem from getting back in, while Abimelech's other two groups cut them down in the fields. The battle went on all day before Abimelech finally captured the city. He killed the people, leveled the city, and then I want you to see this. He scattered salt all over the ground." Put a pin in that. "When the leading citizens who lived in the Tower of Shechem heard what had happened, they ran and hid in the temple of Baal Berith." Now, if you're wondering, does this guy get his comeuppance? Does something bad happen to Abimelech? Yes, in time, he most certainly does. But for our purposes today, I'm less interested in the fate of Abimelech, and I'm more interested in why he scattered salt on the ground. So let's take that pin out. This was actually a pretty common practice in the ancient Near Eastern world, that when a city was conquered and destroyed, salt was poured on the ground to prevent crops from being able to grow there ever again. Salt was poured on the ground, making it impossible for their enemies to ever use that ground again. In this way, they claim both a present and future victory over the city that they've just conquered, ensuring the ground will never grow crops to nourish their enemies again. Jesus tells us that you and I are the salt of the earth. And then in Matthew 28, we read that he's essentially giving us marching orders to go into enemy territory and turn what belongs to Satan into something that belongs to God. And as salt of the earth, then, it's our job not just to infiltrate and conquer. It is that, but more than that, we got to salt the ground to make sure the devil is never going to be able to use those resources again. That is the purpose of salt. And I get that that's a tall order. I get that, you know, I hope that you're up to the task, because I know people who've walked away from ministry. They've walked away from the faith, friends and colleagues and brothers and sisters in Christ alike who have surrendered to the enemy. And I know others who are still very much property of the enemy. Do you know anyone today that you would consider to be property of the enemy? Maybe you don't like that phrase. Maybe you've never thought of it that way before. You shouldn't like that phrase. It should make you uncomfortable. Because if we believe the scriptures, we know what happens to folks who die in their sins apart from Christ while they're still property of the enemy. Jesus says in John 8:21 that those who die in their sins cannot go where he is going. It's an unpopular thought these days, but accurate nonetheless. The Bible makes it clear, and I believe it to be true, but it's not a reason for us to feel despair. In fact, if anything, it's a reason for us to feel energized, to feel motivated, because we have a great task before us, and that is to save those people. We don't feel despair for them. We feel hope. And the reason why is because Jesus has salted the enemy's territory. You see, you and I are the salt of the earth, and he sent us to go and get in there and do something about it. Jesus has salted the enemy's territory with you. And he has adequately prepared you for everything that you need to get the job done. With everything that we do, we salt the enemy's territory. With every Bible verse that we quote, every sermon that we preach, every testimony we deliver, every devotional thought that we share, every Sunday school class that we lead, every spiritual conversation we have, every person that we lead to Jesus, every new believer that we disciple further, with every broken life we help to heal, with every prayer for deliverance that we utter, with every cup of water we offer to the least of these, we salt the earth. And we take Satan's territory and we turn it over to the Father. Now, I know what you're thinking. But Zach, you semi-seditious yet spectacularly simple-minded servant, shamelessly singing the supremacy of sanctifying salt, I hear you say. I thought we were supposed to be in the book of Luke today, and so far we haven't even cracked it open. We've been in Matthew. Have you forgotten about the good doctor? What's going on? Well, no, dear friends, I have not. Let's tie Luke into what Jesus is saying here and teaching in Matthew. If you'll recall last week, again, in chapter 14, Jesus tells us to carry our cross, to be genuine disciples. And then he goes on to say this. Luke chapter 14, verse 34, he says, "Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." That took a harsh tone. The manure pile. Bet that wasn't on your bingo card to hear the preacher say that today. What do you suppose he means by this? We have to first remember that this comes on the heels of a conversation about genuine discipleship. It seems to me that this is further warning of what might happen if we don't take discipleship seriously. I don't think we need to worry so much about losing our flavor, as it were, if we're keeping up with the good work that Jesus sent us out to do. I think, you know, if we're carrying our cross, we're okay here. But what if it has been a while since I've done any work for the kingdom? What if I've allowed my relationship with God to dwindle and my enthusiasm for him to atrophy? What if it's been a while since I've carried my cross? I've set it down, and it's been a while since I've even looked at anything resembling a cross, let alone carried my own. Well, in that case, I don't want to get too scientific here, but common salt consists of a very stable chemical compound called sodium chloride. This is what gives salt that salty flavor. Now, sodium chloride is water soluble, so if it's exposed to water or rain or condensation, it could, I suppose, in effect, lose its saltiness. But the good news is, sodium chloride, if undisturbed, is chemically stable. meaning that even if years and years go by, as long as you store it in a dry place, it will essentially not lose its saltiness. So, fellow grains of salt, that tells me that you still have a purpose in this kingdom. You are just as salty today as you were when you came up out of that water. Even if it's been a while since you've been at work for the kingdom, if you put down your cross, no problem. Pick it up today and keep moving ahead into enemy territory and salt the world, because as a believer in Christ, you are equipped with everything that you need to redeem what belongs to Satan and turn it over to the property of the Father. I'm over time. Let me get to the three challenges and we'll get out of here. Challenge number one. This is 2 weeks in a row. I don't know what's going on with me. Challenge number one, flavor the world around you as the salt of the earth. Many people who live in their sins simply don't know what life in the kingdom is like, or they've possibly forgotten. They need a reminder. So be people of influence. Be people of good cheer. Be people who exist and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 describes. I genuinely believe if we're faithful in this, then our flavor, as it were, will rub off on these people and they'll be attracted to life in the kingdom. So flavor the world around you. Challenge number two, as the salt of the earth, preserve the world around you. Preserve the world around you. Remember, you are not just the salt of the earth, but you're also that city on a hill. You're the light in the darkness. You're a safe haven for people who are hurting, lost, and dying in their sins. So provide hope and be ready to help those people who are dying in their sins. And in doing so, you'll help to preserve those who are perishing, whether spiritually or physically, or both, as the case may be. So preserve the world around you. And then finally, challenge number three, as the salt of the earth, redeem the world around you. Satan may be the ruler of this world, but he's not the ruler of our hearts. And he cannot stop what Jesus has started. Remember that as a Christian, you have within you the power necessary to take what belongs to Satan and give it back to God. It may not happen overnight, but be strong, have faith, and remember that no matter how hard or how bleak or how trying the circumstance, salt will not lose its saltiness. Trudge forward, keep moving, keep shining, and keep soaring. When I gave up salt all those years ago, it wasn't easy. I had become very accustomed to the taste of salt, that even the most flavorful foods seemed bland without it. Eventually, my taste buds leveled out and returned to normal, but life without salt just wasn't the same. Fortunately, the world around us has been salted by God and his followers, so go this week and pass the salt for everyone to share. Guys, if we've said anything that made you realize today is the day that you're ready to follow Jesus, we would invite you to come forward and we'll baptize you today if you're ready for that. If you maybe have some questions you want to ask or some things you want to discuss before we do it, get a hold of me throughout the week. My info's in the bulletin. Would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we are we're grateful this morning for Jesus. And I believe there's more to him calling us to be the salt of the earth than for us to simply be flavoring the world. I do think that's a part of it, but I see something more aggressive at work here. Remind us, Father, that we're in enemy territory, and your word defines us as being in the world, but not of the world. And so it seems to me that there's something of an aggression that our very presence here elicits. But there's purpose to our being here. We're not here by accident. You've given us power, you've installed your spirit into us, and you've given us a job to do. That job is to take this place back from the enemy and give it, Father, back to you. So help us as the salt of the earth to flavor the mouths of those who have yet to taste and see that you are good, to preserve your goodness and the work that you're doing, and also to take this ground back from the enemy and ensure that these assets that he believes belong to him can never be used by him or for him again. Help us, Father, to preserve the world and thus grow your kingdom. Use us in a mighty way to do just that. We love you and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen.